Read to you this morning from Psalm 9. Psalm 9, to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You've destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in everlasting ruins, and you have destroyed their cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the peoples. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful. Thankful that you pronounce comfort to your people. Thankful that you have sent your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of your promise to send the seed of the woman who would reverse the effects of Satan's destruction. We are thankful that you have sent your Spirit in fulfillment of your promise to your Son. The Spirit may teach us and instruct us in the ways of righteousness and holiness and peace, and deliver us from sin and death. We pray, O Lord, that as we gather to consider your word this morning, that you would use it to teach us, to instruct us, to direct us in your ways, that we would truly be humble before you, rejoice in your goodness, be thankful for your mercy, and speak of your wonders to those we meet. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've remarked a few times in the last weeks that some of the students out there are reading Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian who in his histories discusses much of the contextual background of the Old Testament providentially. In particular, Herodotus recounts the conflict between the ancient kingdom of Persia and the peoples of Greece. In particular, Herodotus focuses on the Persian monarch Xerxes, whom we know in biblical history as the husband of Esther. He focuses on Xerxes' war on Greece. Xerxes, we find as we read Herodotus, those of you kids who have read him, remember that Xerxes had a very inflated sense of himself and his own authority. He believed that all the inhabitants of the Persian Empire were his slaves, and he was going to conquer Greece to enslave them. Sure, sometimes he would allow the inhabitants of his empire to rest at relative peace and not demand their obedience to him. But on the whole, they were slaves, and all they owned and all they had was his. And at any time, he could demand it of them. In the course of recounting Xerxes' march on Greece, he tells the story of Xerxes with his million-man army marching through Turkey on the way to Greece. And Xerxes had planned to build a bridge across the Hellespont, the narrow body of water that separates Turkey from Europe. And so he instructed his men to construct this floating bridge, which they dutifully performed. But on the cusp of crossing the bridge, a huge storm arose and destroyed his bridge. Xerxes was irate. And so the first thing that he did was slaughter his engineers for building such a bad bridge. And then he instructed his men to drop shackles in the water of the Hellespont and to proceed to whip the sea for daring to disobey him in all his glory and destroying his bridge. How dare the sea disobey him? And that's, of course, what this bit of art on your outline is picturing, is Xerxes' moment of disciplining the sea for daring to disobey him in his power and his might. We laugh and marvel at such hubris, though, as I told my students, just remember that Esther was married to that guy. If you think you've got it bad, ladies, right? We marvel, right, at such hubris, right? Who did this guy think he was whipping and shackling the seas? But we observe this same type of arrogance on a less dramatic scale, perhaps, in many modern rulers. Our own president, our courts, many of our representatives and senators have acted with this same type of hubris. Our president in particular has expressed and modeled a disdain for God's law as well as congressional and constitutional law. Dissatisfied with the restraints placed upon him by our Constitution, he has repeatedly and unilaterally issued various executive orders to fulfill his desires. My will is law. My desires are most important. I am the ruler. No one can say no to me. If I think it's important, it's going to be done. This mentality was given explicit expression in the famous words of the French King Louis XIV, the greatest of all the French kings, who declared, "I am the state. I am the state." It is against such hubris, such pride, that David prays in our psalm today, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." That the nations may know themselves to be but men. Teach Xerxes, David prays. Teach Nebuchadnezzar. Teach Hezekiah. Teach the presidents and prime ministers and governors and rulers and peoples of the earth that they are mere men. See, David wants us to understand two things. Here's the summary of Psalm 9. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. And you, whoever you
are not Him. The Lord is God, and you are not Him. The Lord is sovereign. He rules over all. We do not, whether individually or corporately. Right? The Lord is sovereign. He is independent. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. He judges all in righteousness and holiness. But the peoples of the earth are wholly and completely dependent upon Him. We are mere men. And hence our long-term blessing and salvation is contingent on trusting God and seeking His face. Only those men and nations who humble themselves in the Lord's sight will prosper. This is what David wants to communicate in our psalm today. This has been, you know, I apologize. I feel like I've been stumping on this theme for a long time in Genesis. But, you know, you got to preach the text that's in front of you. And the story of the city and tower of Babel is the same story that David communicates here in Psalm 9. The story of the flood is the same story that David teaches us to sing here in Psalm 9. That the Lord is the ruler of all. He is the judge of all. And as much as we might flatter ourselves in our own power and ability, all God has to do is mess with the weather a little bit, and we are totally thrown into disarray. There was a time in European history, in the Middle Ages, there were numerous times, but there was one particular time, it was called the Great Famine, where for 3 years, God simply sent rain, unceasing rain on Europe. And the crops all rotted. And most of the people of Europe died because they had no food. That's all God has to do to demonstrate that He is the Lord. And we are not. And God has done this throughout history. He did it in the history of Israel. He has done it in our own history. And the lessons for us are very vivid. We are to be humble people, beseeching the Lord for mercy, turning to Him, and asking Him for grace. As we consider Psalm 9 is divisible, at least I've divided it for our simplistic purposes this morning, into three basic sections. In verses 1 through 10, David praises God for His past deliverance. In verses 11 and 12, he summons others to praise the Lord. And then in verses 13 through 20, he petitions the Lord for future deliverances. So verses 1 through 10, he looks back at the past, at his life, and he praises God for delivering him. Then right in the middle, he calls upon everybody else, praise the Lord. And then in verses 13 through the following, he looks to the future and he says, God, deliver me again. Vindicate my cause once again. So let's look at each of these sections. You'll notice that we are told in the superscription that this was a Psalm of David. The New King James says it's to the tune of Death of the Son. This is a translation of a somewhat unclear Hebrew phrase, Muth Laban, which some translation simply transliterate, because death of the son is possible that that's what it means, but we aren't exactly sure. This was probably some type of musical notation. David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart, right? With all that he is and all that he was, David wanted to praise God. As Spurgeon famously said, half heart is no heart. Half heart is no heart. And so David praises God with his whole heart, all that he is and all that he thinks about the past and about God's mercies to him. He praises God. God is ever before him. I will tell of your marvelous
works, of God's works, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Right? God is the one who's exalted on high, not David. He then goes on in verse 3 to recount the particular work of the Lord which has elicited this psalm of praise. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. In other words, he says, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. Right? David was God's anointed king. He was the one whom God chose to rule over his people Israel, and whom God placed his hand upon. You remember that Samuel was sent to David's father's house to anoint David as king. You are God's chosen king. And so David has witnessed God in his grace and mercy vindicate David's right and his cause, his right to the throne and his cause as the lawful king. David has witnessed God's grace and mercy in the overthrow of Saul, right? David didn't grasp for the throne, but God in his grace and mercy brought Saul to an end and exalted David as king without David acting like a revolutionary. David relied wholly and completely upon God to vindicate him. And God has done so to such an extent that when David's enemies turned back, and we don't know exactly the enemies to which David's referring. It could be the Philistines who early attacked Israel when David finally became king. They attacked and God delivered Israel and David from their attack. And so notice in verse 3 that even retreat didn't save David's enemies. Right? When my enemies turn back, when they try to retreat, they shall fall and perish at your presence. God pursued them. Even retreat didn't preserve them from destruction. Why? Because God maintained David's right and his cause, and he sat on his throne, God sat on his throne, judging in righteousness. Right? In other words, David's saying there's a standard by which God evaluates all the kingdoms of men, and that standard is righteousness. Notice in verse 5, you have rebuked the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples. You have destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. Right? These people rose up against David unjustly. They tried to rip from him the kingdom that God had given to him, but God vindicated his cause. Verse 6, the enemy has come to an end in everlasting ruins. New King James, in the judgment of most translations, is erroneous here, and so I have opted with the reading of the ESV. The New King James, following the King James, has this actually addressing the enemy. Contextually, it seems that David is simply continuing what he's already said in verse 5. The enemy has come to an end in everlasting ruins, and you have destroyed, you being God, have destroyed their cities, even their memory has perished. Right? God has acted in judgment. God has acted in righteousness to vindicate David's cause in the face of his enemies. And though the memory of the enemies, right, even their cities, the memory of the enemy has perished. Verse 7, the Lord shall endure forever. In contrast to David's enemies, those who are rising up against David and his lawful rule, the enemies, David's enemies and the enemies of the Lord are temporary, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Right? So notice what David is saying. It's not the decisions of the nations. It's not their judgments that ultimately will prevail. It's not their voice and their determinations that shall rule in human history, but God's judgments shall prevail. He is the Lord. He's the sovereign one. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. Right, God, as He rules and reigns in human history, is a refuge for those who are oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know the Lord, those who know your name, right, David speaking to the Lord, will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God doesn't forsake His own. How does David know this? Because the Lord didn't forsake David. The Lord worked on David's behalf and rescued him from his enemies. God is a just judge. He will vindicate those who trust in Him and those who are subject to affliction and injustice. God vindicates His people. You see, because in these first 10 verses, David recognizes the Lord is God. And David says, and I'm not Him. Right? So he praises God for His mercy in delivering him from trouble. God had rescued him from his enemies. Enemies who had attacked him and his people unjustly and wickedly. It wasn't primarily David's shrewd military tactics or his winsome personality or his superior weaponry that had achieved victory, but God's mercy and God's power. God was God Most High. He had vindicated David's right and David's cause. And so David humbly praises God for His just judgment. Praise God for His mercy to me. Notice then in verses 11 and 12, the audience shifts. Primarily in verses 1 through 10, David is addressing the Lord. He's praising God for His mercy and vindicating David in the face of his enemies. Now in verses 11 and 12, David speaks to the congregation. He speaks to the daughter of Zion, and he tells the daughter of Zion, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." So David is praising God, and now he addresses the congregation, and he says, "Sing praise to God who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the peoples." God dwells in Zion. He dwells in the midst of His people. He dwells, in other words, in the New Covenant era. He dwells in His church. Okay? And so as those among whom God dwells, we are to declare His deeds where? In the privacy of your own home. Okay? Just in the church. Don't take it into the public square, right? Because it's secular. Is that what David tells us? No. David says, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the peoples." Among the peoples. Why? Because God is the Lord. He's a just judge. And when He enters into judgment, right, that's what he says here, verse 12, when He avenges blood, right, when God rises up to remember those who have been unjustly treated, He remembers them. He remembers those who have been unjustly treated, and He does not forget the cry of the humble. God always acts on behalf of His people. The Lord is God. You are not Him. Thank God, praise God, that though you are weak, right, David is saying to the congregation, you may be weak, but God remembers. God is not weak. And God will always vindicate His people. He will always vindicate the one who trusts in Him. Finally, our psalm ends in verses 13 through 20 with an extended petition from David. David has looked on the past of his life. He's seen God's favor to him and that God vindicated him in the face of this enemy, judged this enemy. And now he calls on the congregation to join him in praising Lord in the face of all the peoples. And now in the future, David now prays to the Lord, God, do it again. Have mercy on me again. Redeem me again. Rescue me again, that I may praise you again. So notice verse 13. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. Right? Notice the gates of the daughter of Zion is just this public location. He wants to praise God in the midst of God's people, not just privately in his palace, but where God's people gather. He wants to praise the Lord. The nations have sunk down, verse 15, in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Notice here that David's prayer for deliverance from his enemies, and he's got lots of other enemies, right? He's got the Edomites and the Moabites and the Philistines and the Jebusites and the Amalekites, the Syrians, the Ammonites. They all are endeavoring to overthrow David. They're raging against God. They're raging against the king that God has installed in Israel. They don't want to recognize that David is God's lawfully anointed king. And so David prays, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. Notice that David, in crying out to the Lord, cries out in faith. He's meditated deeply on God's sovereignty. He knows that God is the Lord and that the nations are not. And so he knows that God will vindicate him. God will justify. God will maintain his right and his cause in the sight of his enemies. The nations, verse 15, have sunk down in the pit which they made. All their schemes will come to an end, but God will rescue him. So notice that David, in looking to the future and crying out to God to rescue him, isn't crying out in despair here in this psalm. He's crying out in hope. He knows that God is the Lord. He knows that God's going to answer him. The wicked shall be turned into hell, verse 17. They shall be turned into Sheol, into judgment. They shall come to an end, as well as the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God, for all their conspiring against God's anointed one, God's King David, it's all going to come to an end. They shall be forgotten. It's the Lord who is remembered and those who are in him because he remembers them. For the needy, verse 18, shall not always be forgotten. Right? Sometimes it can appear that they're forgotten for a time. But David knows the needy shall not always be forgotten. Why? Because God remembers. God remembers them. And the expectation of the poor, verse 18 again, shall not perish forever. Sometimes it seems like the expectation of his people has come to an end, as though things have gotten out of control and the world is falling apart, and certainly Jesus must be returning soon. But the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And so, because of this, again, David cries out, verse 19, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Put them in fear that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So here's our psalm, right? David first, in the verse 10 verses, he looks back at the way in which God has delivered him from his enemies, and he praises God. And then he calls upon the congregation, praise the Lord among the peoples, praise him with me. And then he calls upon the Lord, looking to the future, he calls upon the Lord to vindicate him, to arise and show the nations that they're but men and that God is going to vindicate the cause of his anointed, his Messiah, David. He's going to vindicate David in the sight of the nations. This is our psalm. So why study the Psalms around Christmas time? Why study this psalm? This is now the second year that the elders have asked me to preach on the Psalms at Christmas time. So why study them now? What could these Psalms possibly teach us about Jesus and Christmas and the Incarnation? What can this Psalm in particular teach us? Well, remember that David, when he composes the Psalms, he sings the Psalms and writes the Psalms as God's Messiah. That's what David was called. He is God's Messiah. Messiah means, in Hebrew, it means anointed one. He's the one God anointed with oil to be his representative in Israel. David was God's anointed king, God's Messiah. And he sings this psalm as God's Messiah. Because David sings the Psalms in his official capacity as Messiah, as the anointed with oil in the name of God to rule God's people, he represents Jesus. David represents Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes a quotation that I put in your handout that we also looked at last year. He writes that in the Psalms of David, the promised Christ himself already speaks. These same words which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner David. This prayer of David is the prayer of our Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus, in praying this psalm, looks back upon God's deliverance of him, calls upon the congregation to praise the Lord, and looks forward to the future and calls upon God to vindicate his name once again. So how does all this play out around Christmas time? Jesus is God's Christ. Jesus is God's anointed one. He is the greater David. Jesus was baptized. He was anointed by the Spirit. And he now rules Mount Zion. He now sits at God's right hand as the ruler over God's people Israel, over the church. As the angel announced to Mary, right, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This child Jesus is born King of Kings, the one to whom all the kings of the earth must submit. Hence, David is a type of Christ. So not only does David sing this, right? Jesus sings it. As I said in our greeting this morning, right? Grace to you and peace. This is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I said to you this morning, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who's the ruler of the kings of the earth? Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord over all. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do all the kings of the earth acknowledge that Jesus is the ruler? No. Does that change the fact that Jesus is the ruler? No. Does the fact that David had enemies who are disputing his lawful
his claim to the throne, his right and his cause? Does that mean that David didn't have a right to the throne, that David wasn't the king? No, it didn't mean that. It meant that they were thinking that they could reject God's purposes in the world and God's purpose for his anointed, but it didn't change the fact that David was his anointed. So just because men and nations and presidents and governors and peoples rise up and say, we don't have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, does not change the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is. And our task, right, as the church, is not to get people to make Jesus Lord. Our task is to call people to recognize that he is the Lord. He is the ruler of all. He is their lawful Lord, whether they acknowledge it or not. So how does this specific psalm apply to Christmastide? Well, again, note the nature of the psalm. It's a psalm of praise for deliverance past and petition for deliverance future. So how does it relate to Christmas? In many ways. Recall, for example, that the Christmas tale is filled not only with heroes, but also with villains. Chief among them is Herod, the Roman-appointed king of the Jews. Right? You children remember the story of Herod. And with the, when the Magi come from the east to pay homage to God's king, Jesus, right? That's why they come. They come as rulers. They were the ruling class in Persia among them. They come from the east and they come to bow down and pay homage to God's king. Right? As such, they are a model for all the kings of the earth. This is what you're to do. There is a new king who has been born, and your task is to bow before him and acknowledge him. Does Herod want to do that? No. Does he pretend he wants to do that? Yes. Right? He tells the Magi, after you've gone and found the child, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. They are warned in a dream. They don't go back to Herod. And so Herod is outraged, and as was typical of Herod's behavior, he gave an order that all the children 2 years and younger in the city of Bethlehem were to be slaughtered. But Herod failed, right? God warned Joseph in a dream, and he fled with Jesus and Mary to Egypt. He escaped Herod's proud and arrogant rage. Then after Herod died, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to return to the land, that the one who was seeking the child's life had died. And so Joseph and Mary and Jesus make their way back to Judea. But on their way, Joseph finds out that Archelaus, Herod's son, is the new king of the Jews. And he's concerned about settling in Judea. And so again, God warns him in a dream and tells him to settle in Galilee in a city named Nazareth. And so Joseph goes there. But we can imagine in the midst of this story, right, Joseph and Mary have fled from Herod's rage. They've no doubt heard the tale of Herod's murderous rage in Bethlehem after their departure. We can imagine Joseph and Mary singing Psalm 9. They celebrated God's deliverance in destroying Herod, and yet prayed that God would continue to deliver them and their son from Herod's son Archelaus. They praised God for his past deliverance. They prayed for future deliverance. God is the Lord, not Herod, not Archelaus, not you, not me. And Joseph and Mary knew that. No doubt this psalm was on their heart throughout this time.
This was the songbook of ancient Israel. What's more, we can imagine that Joseph and Mary recounted the story of Herod's schemes to Jesus as he was growing up. Jesus, having heard this story, no doubt would have put it into the context of Psalm 9. No doubt he praised and petitioned God for deliverance during his earthly ministry, right? He would have looked back on God's favor to him in his early life, throughout his life. God, you delivered me from Herod. Now deliver me from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the chief priests, from the Romans. He placed his trust in the Lord. He knew that God would maintain his right and his cause. And was his trust misplaced? No. God vindicated Jesus. Jesus was risen from the dead, and he was exalted to the right hand of the Father to rule over all principalities and powers and authorities. He is the exalted ruler over all. God answered Jesus' prayer. But Jesus prayed this psalm not only during his earthly ministry, he also sings it now in his time of exaltation. Jesus continues singing this psalm in the voice of his church. Fortunately, we don't have a tune for Psalm 9, okay? Ourselves as the local congregation, but we'll get there, okay? But he prays this psalm in the voice of his church. He sings of God's past vindication, and he prays for future vindication. Jesus sings in his church of God's past vindication. God delivered Jesus from death. He raised Jesus up from the gates of death. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus has triumphed over his enemies. They've fallen before him and their power has been crushed. He's made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them in the cross. Jesus praises God for this past deliverance in the voice of his church. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's no longer we who sing, but Christ who sings through us. But he also continues to pray for future vindication during history as he rules from the right hand of God and at the end of history when he returns in glory as the judge of all. Right? During history, in the voice of his church, singing this psalm and other psalms, Jesus prays for the expansion of his kingdom. Subdue the Herods of the earth. If we sing this psalm, this is what we sing. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Teach the nations that you are the Lord. Cause them to bow before your Christ, to acknowledge that he is the rightful ruler of all the kings of the earth. Right, Jesus prays through the church, remember, O Father, your promise to give me the nations as my inheritance and the ends of the earth as my possession. Cause the meek to inherit the earth. Cause the fragrance of your name to spread to every corner of the globe. Jesus will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. And so we pray that he would manifest the glory of his name during history. Right? Jesus, we praise God for vindicating Jesus in the face of his enemies, for raising him up from the dead and seating him at his right hand. And now as we look to the future, we pray that God would do it yet again. We look towards the past and we see England, right, under Augustine of Kent, converting to Christ and acknowledging the lordship of Christ. Ethelbert bowing before King Ethelbert, bowing before Jesus and acknowledging
Jesus is the Lord. I'm not. And we view things like that and we say, God, do that again. This is why we pray for President Obama. This is why we pray for our magistrates, our rulers and our representatives. It's why we pray for our judges. It's why we pray for other nations, that they would know themselves to be but men, and that Jesus is the Lord over all, and that all men and nations are called to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. He rules. We don't. Okay? God is the Lord, and you're not him. Whoever you are, whether you're a king or a president or a prime minister or a mom or a dad or a child, you're not the Lord. God is the Lord. He rules and reigns. But we pray that Jesus would not only manifest his glory in history, we also pray ultimately that he would manifest it at the end of history. The fullness of Christ's glory will be displayed when he returns as judge of the living and the dead, as we recite in the creeds. He will return in glory. He will manifest his power. He will bring all to judgment. And until that day, right, until the consummation of all things, we continue to pray this psalm. We look back at marvelous deliverances of God in human history, in our own lives. We look forward to what God is yet going to do. And in the midst of looking back and looking forward, we call upon other people to praise God because he is the Lord. So, this is our last point of application. Our lives, right, this is to be the tenor of your life. The tenor of your life is to be looking back at God's faithfulness. Looking back and recounting the ways in which God has delivered you from enemies. The way in which God has brought you to where you are now. Looking back and saying, thank you, God. Thank you for sending your son Jesus in fulfillment of your promise. Thank you for raising him up from the dead and seating him at your right hand. Thank you for our history as a people, right? We just celebrated Thanksgiving Day this last week, in which we had opportunity to remember God's grace and mercy to our fathers and mothers who came to this land and established this nation. But also, right, it's not only corporate things, it's individual things, right? God's particular faithfulness in your life. Either, you know, if you grew up in a Christian home or you're growing up in a Christian home where your parents fear God and are teaching you in the ways of the Lord and you've never known a time that you didn't love and serve the Lord, that you would thank God for that. Thank you, Lord, for sparing me from the hardship of an early life lived in hatred and ignorance of you. Right? If you didn't grow up in a Christian home and you came to know the Lord later, how often are you remembering God's goodness and grace to you in rescuing you from your sin and your ignorance of him and his law? And then throughout the course of our lives, right, we see various times of deliverance, deliverances from sickness, from financial duress, from loneliness, from despair. God is the Lord. He's brought us where we are. Our lives should be characterized by looking back and praising God, thanking God for where he's brought us. And then, on the basis of this, looking to the future and saying, God, give me more grace. Right? David tells us to pray that way. Look to God to rescue you yet again. God lavishes his grace on those who fear him. And he teaches us to pray that God would give us future grace, more grace. We know how much we needed His grace in the past. Would you have embraced Jesus if it had not been for God's Spirit enlightening your eyes and giving you the knowledge of Christ? I'll answer it for you. No. Okay? No, right? We're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. There's none who seek God. There's none who does right. But God in His grace and mercy rescued you in the past. Right? So how can we imagine that the future foundation is somehow I've got to earn it? We're praying that God would be gracious again. God, we still need Your grace and mercy. Help us vindicate the cause of Christ by saving me, because I'm in Christ, and You've promised that You'll never desert those who are in Him and who love Him. So, Lord, have mercy on me. Deliver me from this trouble, even as You delivered me from that one. And in the midst of this, right, looking back and looking forward, we then call upon our brethren and call upon others to sing praise to the Lord. Praise God with me. Look at how God has been faithful to me. Look, He promises that He will yet again be faithful. So praise God. Notice that if we really get this into our bones, God is the Lord. He is the one who orchestrates everything. The nation, they can rage all they want. President Obama can pass as many executive orders as he wants, and our judges can declare various perversities, whether homosexuality now or tomorrow, bestiality or incest, whatever they want to say, right? They can say, oh, this is normal, this is acceptable, this is glorious, let's celebrate diversity. And, okay, that's pretty stupid, because it's not going to work, right? God is the Lord. He vindicates His name. So we don't need to be inappropriately vexed about everything that's happening. We can be grieved, because it's foolish and it's going to bring God's judgment upon us as a people. But they aren't going to succeed. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because God's the Lord. He rules and He reigns, not human beings. So notice that if we know that God is the Lord and you're not, whoever you are, okay, if we know that, then it will fill us, verses 12 and 13, or 11 and 12, with one, hearts of praise. Sing praise to the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the peoples. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. God remembers us. He remembers His people. Rage all you want. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But not only will it give us hearts of praise, right? It also simultaneously gives us hearts of courage. Notice what David tells us to do. This is crazy. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Declare His deeds publicly. Declare that He is the Lord among all these people who are raging against Him and fighting against Him. Say, that's silly. The Lord is God, and you're not Him. He will vindicate His name. Declare His praises among the people. God is the Lord, and He will remember us. If we get this deep into our hearts and minds, right, that God is the Lord, He rules and reigns. The Lord is God, and you, no matter who you are, not Him. This heavenly mindedness, right, this awareness of God's almighty power gives us great earthly perspective. What we are witnessing, right, in our in the powers that be trying to rebel against God, is not the end of the world. It may be the end of our civilization. It's not the end of the world. Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of God. He will cause all the nations of the earth to acknowledge that he is the Lord. The raging of the wicked against God won't succeed. It might for a while, but it will die out in the end. Why? Because Jesus rules. Notice David's exhortation in verses 15, at the end of verse 16, right where he says, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Meditation. David says, stop for a moment and meditate on that. Chew on it, that God is the Lord. The nations are not. David's enemies were not in control. David's enemies were not the one who would control the situation. God had anointed him. God has anointed our King Jesus. God is the one who will vindicate the cause of Jesus. He will vindicate the cause of his anointed, even as he vindicated David's cause. And so we can rest in that. If God is for us, who can be against us? Before Xerxes left for Greece, his uncle Artabanus endeavored to dissuade Xerxes from marching on Greece with these words. He said, "You can see how God blasts living things that are prominent, and he prevents their display of superiority, while small creatures don't irritate him at all. You can see that it's always the largest buildings and the tallest trees on which he hurls his thunderbolts. It's God's way to curtail anything excessive." Nevertheless, God had already determined to humble the pride of Xerxes. And so he sent a deceiving spirit to Xerxes and to his uncle in a dream, and he persuaded them to march on Greece, to bring Xerxes' pride down and to humble him and to teach him that he was but a man. For Xerxes failed to subdue Greece. And it's for this same type of humbling grace that we need to pray for our nation, for our leaders, and for ourselves, right? That we be humble people, that we recognize the Lord is God. His law rules me. Whatever the Lord says, that goes. Not my feelings, not my thoughts, not my desires. They don't rule. God rules. He's the Lord. His word rules, not my word. It rules in this church. It rules in society. It rules in my home. It rules in my personal life. God is the Lord. You're not. Doesn't matter if you're angry. Doesn't matter if you're happy. Doesn't matter if you feel up or if you feel down. God is the Lord. He rules. And so we're told in all circumstances to acknowledge God is the Lord. We're to be humble. The heavenly choir calls out in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and declares that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to our Christ, Jesus. And it's this very Jesus who gives us a pattern for humility, who during the course of his life did not demand his own way, but submitted himself to the Lord, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He humbled himself and God exalted him to his right hand. And so he calls us
to humble ourselves, and he will exalt us in due time. So let us pray that he would grant us grace to do so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have redeemed us from our sin and our rebellion. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to be a humble people, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of your name. We pray that you would have mercy upon our families, have mercy on our community, our city here, have mercy on our state, have mercy on our nation, have mercy on all the nations of the earth. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, that all may acknowledge your King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom you have exalted to your right hand, far above all rule and principality and power. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table,